Amen. Please be seated. It is good to see all of you here this day and this morning. I invite you, please, to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as we continue our consecutive expositions through this wonderful book, to take up the theme of the fortune of misfortune and the sovereignty of God. Notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 12. And I'll read to verse 18 in your hearing. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 12. Here is the Apostle Paul now enters into the body of this letter. He writes the following and says, Philippians chapter 1 at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Beloved brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we are so thankful that you've given us the Lord's Day to worship you in the beauty of holiness. We're thankful, Lord, for this one day in seven, the day which you have set apart for your people to come and to receive from you all that you have for them. We're thankful, Lord, again for this wonderful gospel opportunity that you've granted to us in your kindness. Father, as we come this day to hear from you, we're asking, O God, that you would come by the mighty Holy Spirit, that you would take all that is said and use it for our good, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives, to the end, O God, that we would be found walking in your truths all of our days. O God, you've told us in your word that a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. And so we ask, O God, that this day you would give it to us from above in copious measure. O God, we are needy. Thus we look to you this morning to come and to strengthen us in all of our considerations, to open our minds and hearts to your truth, and help us, Lord, to be instructed in the inner man. O God, we call upon you for all of these things. We warmly invoke your presence to be our portion even now. O God, might you bless the word of God this day to the end that it will run and have free course among us. Do us good, we pray, and plead all of these mercies in that magisterial name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, perhaps one of the most memorable statements in all of the Word of God is that statement which is put forth in Genesis chapter 50. In that chapter, as you may know, we have that familiar scene of Joseph's brothers before him when he just revealed to them that he was alive and that he was second in command in all of Egypt. And so there they were, gathered in his presence in utter disbelief, especially in view of all of the great evils that they had done against him. But even though this was the case, and no doubt they expected Joseph to speak ill towards them, he said to his brothers, "Nonetheless, for although you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. For although you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this day, I say that this is a vital statement which you and I, as the people of God, must always remember as Christians. As Christians, you and I must always recall that despite the hardships that we might face in life, our God is always going to overrule them for our good. He's going to use them for many good spiritual purposes in our lives. For just as he says to us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he's going to work all things together for our good. Well, we come then this morning to a passage of Scripture which broadly highlights this matter to us. Here in this new section of the book to the Philippians, as Paul was writing to the church while he was in prison, he thoroughly assures them that God is in fact going to carry out his good purposes even while the Apostle Paul was in custody. I mean, who knows? Who knows? But perhaps when these Philippian believers had heard that the Apostle Paul was locked up in prison, they were thinking to themselves, "Oh, poor Paul." Or perhaps they were thinking to themselves, "We feel so badly for him. And this is because his missionary journeys are now being curtailed, and his gospel witness is not going forth as normal." Oh, but dear ones here this day, to this thought, the Apostle Paul says no 1,000 times no. He says to this thought that the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord can never be curtailed. He says that it could never truly be hindered, and ultimately, this is because our great God is in heaven ruling over all things and ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. Glory be to his name. Well, again, we come this morning for our passage in view from Philippians chapter 1 to consider this whole matter with reference to the fortune of misfortune and the sovereignty of God. This is what's in view for us to consider as God's people from our passage. And as we come to it for today, I ask you please to notice with me in your copy of the Scriptures, first in verse 12 of this chapter, the report concerning Paul's imprisonment. Note the words again with me in your Bibles. Paul writes, saying at verse 12, "But I want you to know." That is to say, I want you to be informed. I want you to be aware, brethren, that the things which happened to me, that has happened to me with reference to my whole situation in being put in prison, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that these things with reference to my imprisonment have actually, or we might say, have really turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, dear ones here this morning, I really want all of you to get a true feeling for what Paul is saying to us here in our passage in view. Here, he's saying that as strange as it might seem to some, and as odd as it might be to others, in God's magnificent providence, he so overruled Paul's situation that the bad things which happened to him, again, concerning his imprisonment, have actually served a good purpose. He says that the very thing, underscored, the very thing which was meant to stop the advance of the gospel, again, the whole matter with reference to him being tucked away in prison, he says this whole thing has actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. Now, isn't that interesting to consider? I mean, here we see that while Paul was in his cell, he was not sulking or complaining about his situation, no. Rather, we see that he was speaking about what God was doing through the whole thing. We see that he was proclaiming the fact that there was no person nor any prison which could possibly stop the advance of God's truth in the earth. Now, isn't this encouraging? Isn't this encouraging? Well, to be sure it is, dear ones, and I say this, because although the enemies of God and the gospel will continue to mount up against us, dear ones, I say that the fact of the matter is that according to Isaiah chapter 54, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. The fact of the matter is that despite its opposition, the gospel going forth, the truth of God, the kingdom of God is going to continue to advance in this world until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Consequently, this is why our Lord could say to us in Matthew chapter 16 that he would build his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And so, this essentially is what the Apostle Paul here is saying to us in our text in view. Here, he's instructing us in this crucial lesson, which is that when it comes to spiritual things, things may not always be as they appear. Oh yes, they might in fact look bad for a time, and they may even be bad for a time. Ah, but church, the point is, from a divine perspective, if you and I are understanding our great God correctly, then we will know that he's going to turn that which is bitter into that which is sweet, and he's going to turn our mourning into gladness. Praise be to his name. Well, this then is what the Apostle Paul is saying in effect in our text in view with reference to the gospel. He's saying that no circumstance and no situation can ever stop its advance, regardless of what it might be. In fact, church, when Paul says here, look at the language, that the things which happened to him actually turned out, quote, for the furtherance of the gospel, you should note that the word furtherance here is a Greek military term which was used of engineers who prepared roads for their army by removing various obstacles that were in the way, such as trees and rocks. And they did this so that their troops could go forward to conquer a country for their empire. Now, in Paul using this military term here, there's a strong sense of irony in it. And so, what is that irony? Well, the irony is that while he was incarcerated under military might, he was saying that the gospel was going to go forward nonetheless. His point is that while the military had him on lockdown, in God's providence, the gospel was unbound and it was doing much good. And so, we ask next then, in what ways was this happening, especially in Paul's own time? Well, he answers this question next in verses 13 to 17 of this chapter, and we'll consider it under the heading of the results of his imprisonment. The results of his imprisonment. Here, as he speaks about the outcome of what was taking place while he was locked up, he mentions two matters, and the first is found in verse 13 of this chapter, when he says again, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes saying, so that, first outcome, it has become evident, or we might say clear and plain, to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. Now again, this is the first result, the first outcome concerning the furtherance of the gospel as Paul speaks of it here. And as he does speak of it here, it's really quite amazing, and it connects specifically to how God was using the gospel for good among unbelievers, even while the Apostle Paul himself was in chains. Here, Paul speaks about, look at the language, the whole palace guard and all the rest finding out that his chains were in Christ, or we might say in connection to the cause of Jesus the Messiah. And so what then is the point simply stated? Well, the point is, as Paul was under house arrest at this time, the whole palace guard, who were responsible for watching him, came to find out through him that he, in fact, was arrested because of his service to Christ and the preaching of the gospel. They and others found out that because he was telling people about the good news concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, they and others, who perhaps were of various government officials and servants, etc., they found out that it was because of his preaching of the gospel, which is God's revelation of mercy to sinful people through Jesus, that it was because of his preaching of the gospel that he got locked up. And so you see, listen, although Paul was being held captive by them, in reality, these individuals were held captive by him, right? Church, this was the case. And no doubt as this epistle was being read to the Philippians, one can only imagine a certain Philippian jailer smiling as he recalled the conversation that Paul had with him when he was guarding him, a conversation which, as many of you will know, ultimately led to the Philippian jailer being converted, even as we see in Acts chapter 16. In fact, dear ones, not only was this first positive result of the gospel going out and unbelievers hearing about it, that which was affecting various ones there, those ones who were overseeing Paul, but apparently Paul's faithful witness had even penetrated into the emperor's house. For as the apostle Paul says in chapter 4 of this epistle, he says there were saints there who greeted those Philippians. And so what then does all of this show us? Well, it shows us that right under the nose of the royal empire, God Almighty was using the gospel for good, and this in order to convert people even while Paul was in prison. It shows us that even while he was bound, the Lord our God was setting people free. Praise be to his name. Now, of course, in this, you and I who are Christians have an application for ourselves. We do, and the application is that you and I must never forget the impact that a godly life and a faithful witness can have toward others. I mean, church, here we see that Paul's life and witness had penetrated even to the home of the emperor himself. Philippians chapter 4, and I say, what a glorious thing this was. Now, of course, as a side note here, it's good to know that the military, those who were overseeing the apostle, it's good to know that they did not find out that Paul had been locked up because he was being a troublemaker or an evildoer, right? No, rather they found out that he was incarcerated because every place he went, he was telling people about our wonderful Lord. He was incarcerated because he wanted others to know about the love of God, in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And church, I must say that this in fact is a good reason to go to jail. Telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you and I are going to be locked up, I say, dear ones, may it never be because we have been troublemakers or evildoers. No. But rather, may it be, if it has to be, that this happens to us because we are faithfully and lovingly telling others about Jesus Christ, our lovely Savior. Well, having put forth then the first glorious result in connection to the furtherance of the good news concerning Jesus, Paul goes on next to give us the second result in verse 14 of this chapter when he writes, saying, note the words in your Bibles again, he says in verse 14, and, the Greek word kai, connecting Paul's thought here to what he just said, and, here's my second result, Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Or we might say, fearlessly. Now, of course, Paul here now is speaking about the good impact that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was having on believers. Here he speaks about, look at the language, brethren in the Lord. And in doing this, he's saying that another positive impact of his imprisonment was that they had become confident by his chains and were now much more bold to speak the gospel of Christ without fear. And so we ask the question then, why was this the case? Well, while I'm sure many answers could be given, perhaps the most basic one is that when they saw how God was upholding and protecting and blessing Paul's gospel ministry, even while he was in prison, they themselves became emboldened to follow his faithful footsteps. When they saw that God was with Paul, even while he was chained up, they were now willing to cast away all fear and to boldly proclaim that excellent name of our Savior. Now, of course, we know, if we are familiar with our Bibles, that the Apostle Paul himself was a fearless preacher of the gospel, right? I mean, church, this absolutely was the case. We've seen it several times as Pastor Jack has taken us through the book of Acts. But this is why, for example, if you're taking notes, Paul can say in Acts chapter 20, here's his words, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." Paul says, "Not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except this," Paul says. "Here's the one thing I do know, that the Holy Ghost testifies that in every city," quote, "chains and tribulations await me." That's what Paul knew was before him. And so how do they respond to this? "I know it's not going to go well for me." So what did Paul say? "Well, I guess therefore I'll back away from the calling that Christ has given to me." No, actually he didn't do this at all. And this is why he went on to say, in one of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible, Paul says, "Even though I realize the things that are before me are not going to be good," Paul says, "but none of these things move me. I'm not moved by any of these things." He says, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from Jesus, and this to testify to others concerning the grace of God." And so what a wonderful example Paul has left to us in this. I mean, it's outstanding in church. In view of it, I say that as you and I seek to do much good for the gospel in the days ahead, may it be that we will adopt Paul's language and disposition. May it be that as things continue to heat up against us, even in our own country, that you and I will not fear the faces of men or women for that matter. No, but rather that we will continue to say with the Apostle Paul, "But none of these things move us." We are not being moved by the agendas and the various ideologies which come against us. No, none of these things move us. Now, as another brief side note here, I think it's noteworthy that the apostle in our passage in view describes these Christians who had become more bold to speak the gospel without fear. Look at the language as, quote, "brethren in the Lord." Brethren in the Lord. Now, as most of you will know, this terminology, this prepositional phrase, "in the Lord," this is a phrase which is Paul is very fond of using in many of his epistles, and especially in this book before us now. It's important for him. And I say this because of this terminology, "in the Lord," identifies the one in whom true Christians are spiritually joined. They're spiritually joined to the Lord. You see, church, true Christians are people who have now been united to Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, so that now they are no longer in themselves or in their first spiritual head, Adam. No, rather, now they are joined to Jesus in a spiritual union which could never be broken. They're brethren in the Lord. They're people in Christo, as he says in other places. People in Christ. People in the Lord. And so, again, if you're taking notes and you want a good definition of a Christian, here it is. A true Christian is one who has been spiritually incorporated into the Savior. That's a good definition of a Christian. Not merely someone, again, who has prayed the sinner's prayer or raised their hand at church and said, yes, I want to follow Jesus. No, a true Christian is one who has been put into Christ, spiritually speaking. Taken out of Adam's fallen posterity, spiritually speaking. And now put into Christ. A true Christian is one who has been radically transformed by the power of the gospel. So that now Jesus is in them and they are in Jesus. And the result is that that individual, man, woman, boy or girl, whoever they are, the result is that the individual is a brand new creation. They're in Jesus and Jesus is in them. And they are now brand new creations. Well, concerning then these brethren in the Lord who were emboldened to speak God's word. The apostle goes on to identify them next as two kinds of groups in verses 15 to 17 of this chapter. Here, he speaks firstly negatively and then positively. And so notice with me in your Bibles what he says here, picking up in verse 15, and I'll read to verse 17 in your hearing. Paul writes saying, some, first group, indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, or we might say quarrels. And some, the other group, also from goodwill, or we might say pure motives. The former, that is those who preach Christ from envy and strife, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction or trouble to my chains, or to his present time of hardship while he was locked up. But the latter, that is those who preach Christ from goodwill and pure motives, do so, look at the language, out of love, knowing that I am appointed, or more literally, set apart by God for the defense, or we might say, the apologetic of the gospel. And so, what then is Paul saying here in summary? Well, what he's saying is that even among true preachers of the gospel, some had good motives in what they did, and yet sadly, others did not. Now, I know that this might sound quite shocking to some of you here this day, but unfortunately, brethren, this is the fact of the matter. Now, that Paul is speaking about true preachers of the gospel here is evident. It's evident because he says both in verse 15 of this chapter and then later in verse 18 that even the negative group, look at the language, were preaching Christ. I mean, Paul here is not speaking about the Judaizers who, for example, were preaching a false works-based salvation, no. And Paul does not say here that these men were preaching another Jesus, which is to say a false Jesus, even as he said some were doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. No, rather he says, look at the language, that these men were brethren in the Lord. Who were preaching Christ. And so, the all-important question that we need to ask and answer is, who were these people who were preaching Jesus from envy and strife with selfish ambition? Well, it seems that these individuals were what I'm calling second-rate preachers, who were jealous of Paul's popularity, so that while he was confined, they were seeking to outdo him. It seems that these were very immature men who were seeking to take advantage of an opportunity to preach while Paul could not. And they were doing this with the hopes that perhaps while he was away in prison, the people of God, having heard them, would now rally around them more than the apostle Paul. And so you see, in truth, these ministers had a competitive, carnal, non-Christ-like spirit. In truth, These men were full of misguided ambition. And again, friends, I say that sadly at times this happens, even among true ministers of the gospel. And why is this? Well, it's because even true ministers of the gospel still have remaining sin within. Now, this is a shame, and this is sin, in fact. And it is that which needs to be repented of. I say, church, that envy is a terrible sin in the human heart, and it leads to all kind of problems among various people. And so we ask then, positively speaking, what then is the cure, or we might say a cure, for envy when it comes to others who might be prospering beyond ourselves in our current situations? Well, I'm convinced that the answer to envy is thankfulness. It's thankfulness. I'm convinced that the cure to envy with reference to others is gratitude of heart to God for how God is using others even beyond ourselves. For when we are grateful to God for them, we will see that our own envy concerning them begins to dissipate. That is a powerful cure for envy and being jealous of others, etc. And so we ask finally then for this morning, how did the Apostle Paul respond to these various believers, these ministers, who for some unknown reason did not love him and did not truly appreciate his work? Well, notice the answer to the question with me thirdly in verse 18 of this chapter. And we'll consider it under the heading of the rejoicing from Paul's imprisonment. Here, he writes saying, look at the language, verse 18. What then? You want to know what I think? He's going to tell you. What then? I just put forth two classes of people, one negative, one positive. With reference to the negative specifically, what then? Paul says only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached or announced and publicly proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And so what then do we see in these words here? Well, what we see is that by the grace of God, listen, but by God's great grace working in his heart, Paul was able to rise above the petty opposition toward him and to have a perspective that went beyond his own person. What we see is that even though some of the motives of various ministers were wrong concerning him, however, because their message was right, Paul could be joyful in his present situation. And he says that he would continue to be joyful even in the future. And why? Well, it's because people were still hearing about Jesus. Paul says, I'll take it on the cheek. I'll take the smack. I'll take the negative things about me. Because even though their motives were not pure, their message was. And Paul said, in this I rejoice, and future tense verb, I will continue to rejoice all of my days. Wow, what another powerful lesson and example. Well, the Apostle Paul leaves us here as well, right? I mean, church, here we see that Paul did not allow what others thought of him to trip him up or to get him all down. No, rather, he looked past all of these things and kept his eyes on the glory of Christ. And as he did, he was greatly encouraged. He was greatly encouraged. Well, brethren, I say, just by way of a side note application, may the same thing be true for us. May it be true for us. May it be that if people seek to do us ill and speak all manner of evil things against us, that we'll look beyond saying what they're doing to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that as we keep our eyes on him, Christ will continue to help us in our situation, undergird us for difficult times, and sustain us amid all the negative criticisms that might come our way. This was the Apostle Paul. Concerning me, I don't care what they say. I don't care what their motives are. But that the message of Christ is going forth
In this I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice all of my days. Well, here then is where we end the exposition of our passage in view concerning the matter of the fortune of misfortune and the sovereignty of God. This is what our passage clearly highlights to us. And so, having seen this, what applications can we take for ourselves, for us who are the people of God in this place? What can we take for ourselves firstly? Well, there are two main things that I want to say. And the first is, we learn from our text in view that in whatever difficult situation we might be experiencing, either as a congregation as a whole or as individuals, we must always remember that our great God is committed to bringing good out of it. And then secondly, we learn from our passage in view that the essence of a true biblical ministry is that of preaching Christ. Two applications for us who are Christians here this day, for you here who know the Lord, you who have been saved. Application number one. You learn from our passage in view that regardless of what the difficulty might be, whatever the situation you might be currently facing, whatever the situation that we might be facing as a congregation, whatever it might be, we learn by way of application that you and I must always remember that our great God is committed to bringing good out of the thing for us because we know him through Jesus. Now, this is important for us to think on. And again, some of you here this day, I know you are going through difficult times. Difficult times in your marriage, difficult times at work, difficult times with your children, etc. And I would not negate any of those difficult times. I would not minimize those pains that you are experiencing. Those are real pains. All that Paul wrote while he was in prison, saying, I rejoice over this and I rejoice over that. It's true, he rejoiced, but it did not minimize the fact that he was hurting and that he was bound and it was a difficult situation. And so, my dear brother, my dear sister here this day, I'm not negating that at all. But amid all those things, I want you to look beyond them. Look beyond them. And know that even though right now the situation might be tough, and even though right now it's hard, your God is going to see you through it. He's going to carry you through it. I've been a Christian 30 years almost to date. And time again, either with my own life or in the churches I've been in or the people I've ministered to, time and time again, one thing we know is always true. Our God and his magnificent sovereignty is going to work the thing together for good. Is it going to be easy? Is it going to be painless? No. It's going to be hard, and at times it's going to be painful. But at the end of it, I don't know one child of God, having gone through a difficult circumstance, ever said, I would change that. No. There was nothing that would change about it per se. Why? Because the lessons that they learned from the trial were invaluable for their spiritual walk with the Lord and for their ultimate conformity to Christ. And that, of course, is what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 28 and following. He begins Romans 8 and verse 28 with these words, and we know, right? And the problem is that oftentimes we don't know. If we were writing the Bible, we would translate it as saying, with reference to ourselves, and we forget often that God works all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, and we forget often. Don't we forget often? I forget. Oh, Lord, this is so hard, this is so difficult. And again, it might be, not negating that, could be all true. This is grueling, Lord. This is gut-wrenching, oh God. I get it. And the Bible tells us that our lives will be like that at times. Paul says in Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations, we must, underscore it, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so our hearts break with reference to our wayward children. Our hearts break in our difficult marriages. Our hearts break when we have to deal with difficult bosses and spouses who are not saved, etc. It's difficult. But above all those things, we must have this text. And we know. What do we know, Paul? That. The word that gives us the content of what we know or should know. And we know or are knowing that God is going to work all things together for our good. He's going to do it. My beloved friend here this day, you who might be suffering with this thing or that thing, continue to keep this thought in your mind, this truth in your heart. And say, Lord, look it. I know you've got a purpose in this trial. Indeed, as the hymn writer says, whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I'm going to trust you, O God, in this whole thing. And maybe I won't ask so much, why have I gotten into this thing, but maybe what can I get out of this thing? What can I get out of it, Lord? You've got lessons to teach me. I know I've got many rough edges in my life. I've got things that need to be sanctified. Not, oh God, why? But what? What good do you want to teach me? I got things to learn, God. I know I'm not all that I should be. What can I get out of this trial, Lord? Oh, you want to teach me greater measures of humility? Excellent. You're trying to whittle away the pride? Excellent. You want me to be a greater servant? Excellent, God. You see, all these things are good. You want me to be more like Christ? Again, the ultimate goal of Romans 8 and verse 28, as Paul goes on to say in the following verses, our ultimate good, brethren, is that we will be more like Jesus. That's God's great goal in saving us, that we would be like His Son, like the moral image of His Son. But to get there, brethren, oh man, God's got to take the chisel out and take a lot of stuff out of our lives, a lot of junk out of our hearts. And it hurts at times. The word sanctify means to cut. And when God is cutting away those various things in your life, it hurts. It's difficult. But again, as long as I know that there's going to come a day, oh great God, when I can say, I bless your name for that trial. That was the very thing that you used to help me to be more like your Son. I thank you, oh God, for that wonderful thing. I wouldn't have ordained it for myself. I certainly didn't love it while I was going through it, oh God, but I know that you had a good purpose in it for me. And because of it, I bless your name. Every Christian can say of a truth, by the time they got through that difficult thing that God ordained for them, that they are grateful because God taught them many good things. God helped them. God sanctified them. God made them more like His Son. And for that, they praise His wonderful name. Dear Christian here this day, whoever you are, keep this great truth before you. People mean things against us for evil, but God means it for good. People can plot against us again. We could wind up in jail. But you see what Paul was doing in our passage. He's looking for the silver lining, as it were. I'm locked up. Philippians get this letter. Paul's locked up. Oh, poor Paul. Oh, it's terrible. And it was terrible. Oh, the gospel's being hindered. Paul says, by the way, I want to actually let you know something. That this imprisonment, it's turning out for good, actually. You see, Paul, he believed what he wrote in Romans 8 and verse 28. That God's going to work it for good. This is so sad. It's terrible. No. Paul says, no. Stop that thinking. This whole thing has actually turned out for the advancement of God's truth. And so here's what I want to call a biblical optimism. A biblical optimism. And I think we need to have that as the people of God. A biblical optimism. Down the road we're going to hear about, again, bad things that happened to this one, to that one. The work there. This thing, that thing. This one's in prison. Whether it be wherever in Cuba, we pray for Cuba regularly. Wherever it might be. Colombia or Africa, wherever it might be, Pakistan. You say, oh, that was terrible. What happened? And indeed it was. Oh, but we know that God has a purpose in it. In just thinking about Pakistan and our dear brother, Pastor Jeff Smith, there laboring now in Pakistan. Those of you who have been in the Reformed Baptist circles for years will know about Arif Khan and his wife, Kathy. Arif being from Pakistan and marries an American, Kathy, and then they go back to his country of Pakistan and plant a Reformed Baptist church, only to have one of the so-called members come in and execute them in their kitchen dead. Killed both Kathy and Arif Khan, our good friends. And so what happens? And what happened? Did the work stop? Has the work been hindered? No. It actually has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance of the gospel. So that now the church there in Pakistan is thriving. And literature is being written, and the radio station is going forward, and people are getting saved. Why? Because our great God is going to overrule everything that happens to his people and his church, and he's going to advance it. The old statement says something along this line, that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. The martyrs were spilling their blood, being executed under Bloody Mary, right there in the center of London. Tyndale being burned to the stake, etc. Yet these men knew that in God's good providence, this death is going to be that which he's going to use to spread his word far and wide. Two famous Puritans, burnt at the stake, and one said to the other, "We're going to light a flame so big tonight that all the world is going to see it, that our bodies are going to be torches. They're going to light so brightly that the gospel is going to shine far and wide." Can you imagine that, thinking to yourself, "I'm going to be this bright burning light," literally. But as it happens to me, I know God is going to shine his truth forth in ways that currently were not happening. He's committed, brethren, to working all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, for our good and for the advancement of his truth. But secondly, then, we learn from our passage. We learn from our text that the essence of a true biblical ministry is that of preaching Christ. Preaching Christ, not politics, not positive thinking, and not the popular agendas of the day with all the homosexual ideologies and all of the wokeism, etc. No, that's not the essence of a biblical ministry. That's why you don't hear that junk from this pulpit. No, the essence of a true biblical ministry is preaching Christ. Look at Paul's language, verse 18. Some indeed preach Christ. Verse 16, the former preach Christ. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. What's the essence of a biblical ministry? It is that Christ is preached. And brethren, I pray that this will always be the essence of this ministry in this place. Paul said to the Colossians, "Him we preach." Him we preach. We preach, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ and him crucified. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach politics. We don't preach positive thinking. We don't preach the popular ideas that are out in the world. We preach Christ. And may it always be. The pulpit is the place for hearing about Christ and all the glories which are connected to him. Brethren, I say, may God's anathema rest on churches which are no longer preaching Christ. Christ is to be preached. The gospel is to be preached. That's our calling. That's what God has assigned us to do. Only that in every way and in every place, Christ is preached. If you want to know the essence of a true biblical ministry, listen out for Christ. Are we hearing of Christ? There in the early chapters of the book of John, there's that famous statement where disciples came to other disciples and they said this, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And that's something that we ought to always say when we come to sit under the Word of God, whatever topic might be preached. And it could be a whole host of topics. We're not one-note Charlies here in this place where everything's got to be Jesus, 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 Jesus. That's not the point. The Bible touches on all kinds of topics, whether, again, it's election or the sovereignty of God or whatever it might be, mortification of sin, you name it. But whatever the topic is, it always goes back to Christ. He's the hub. He's the centerpiece. And from him, all the spokes of the Bible come out. But we must always go back to the centerpiece. Christ. He's the hub. He's the sum. He's the substance. Him we preach. And so, brethren, may it be that for us in this place, we will never tolerate a ministry that is not Christ-focused. And that we will always rejoice in a ministry which regularly proclaims the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the altogether lovely one. He is our wonderful Savior. So may it be that we continually hear much about Him. Well, I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this afternoon. To you here who have not been saved, what can I say to you but simply this, my dear friend? Since you cannot say in truth with the Apostle Paul in verse 18 of this chapter that your great joy in life is that Christ is being preached, I say to you, my dear friend, you need to see how terrible your spiritual state is. Paul says, Christ is being preached. In this I presently rejoice, and I'll continue to rejoice all my days. But you're not a Christian here this day. And when Christ is preached, you don't like it. Why? Because you don't really like Him. And in this, my beloved friend, I want you to see how sad, how bad your spiritual condition is. You don't like hearing about God's Son. You don't like hearing about your Savior. Isn't that horrible? Isn't that terrible? I mean, you must be in a really bad way if you don't want to hear about the lover of your soul, the one who gave his life for people like you, for people like me. You don't like hearing about God's Son. Don't you see the sin? Don't you see how sad it is? Oh, my friend, what must you do, therefore, to have this whole thing changed in you? The answer is go to God. And say, oh God, it's astounding that when I hear about the lovely Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world 2,000 years ago and paid the debt that sinners owed to God by shedding His blood for them, that He at the cross propitiated all of God's wrath for the sins of sinners and made a full atonement to God for them, and that all who repent and believe in what Christ did will be forgiven of all their sins, reconciled to God, adopted into His family, given the Holy Spirit as a gift from God, have eternal life. Oh God, it is so sad, it is so pathetic that when I hear the best news in all the world, I'm not even moved to like it. I don't even rejoice as Paul rejoiced, for he said, I rejoice that Christ is being preached, and I will continue to rejoice. My friend, this is an indicator of your heart towards God. It's hard. It's an enmity with God, Romans chapter 8. I just want you to see how profoundly wicked this is. How astoundingly horrible this is. But then I want to point you to God Himself. Because you know, by nature, we're all like that. By nature, we don't want to hear about Christ. We don't want to hear about reconciliation with God. We don't want to hear about the gospel. We don't want to hear about those things. Why? Because the Bible describes us correctly as dead in trespasses and sins, as alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which is within us. We're rebels against God by nature and by practice. That's why you don't love Christ. That's why you don't rejoice with Paul when Jesus is preached. But I want you to do some diagnostics here. See that as a horrible thing within you. It's a terrible thing. The greatest sin in all the world that they did not believe in me, Jesus says. See it as a terrible thing and go to God. Oh God, I'm just realizing it today how bad my state really is. Oh God, would you please change this in me? Because you are my God, you are my maker. You would be my loving heavenly Father if I but repent and believe on your Son. Oh God, change this in me. Take out this heart that just doesn't love you and give me a heart that loves you and wants to follow you. And give me a heart that loves your Son, for he is the altogether lovely one. He is the first and the last. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the glorious Savior who is the way, the truth, and the life, who said, no one comes to God but through him. Oh God, change me that I might love your Son and follow him and live for him and proclaim him. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend, this day, see how spiritually messed up you are in truth, and then go to God, who loves to change people. Go to God in Christ and ask him to make you a brand new person. Say, oh God, I understand what you did for me in love. And I understand that it's my own great sin that wouldn't receive that love and would stiff arm you. Oh God, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to receive your love. I want to receive your benediction. I want to know you in truth. I want to be forgiven of all my sins. Oh God, make me a Christian. My beloved friend, come to Jesus this day. Come to him by faith. Ask him to forgive you of your many sins. Jesus loves to do this. He came in the world as the Savior of sinners. He receives every sinner who comes to him by faith and by faith alone. Might you be found this day coming to Christ with all your rebellion and all your stiff-armedness to him and say, Lord, this needs to stop. This needs to be changed, so might you please change it in me. Oh God, do for me what I can't do for myself. Save my never-dying soul. And you have the promise, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me, I'll receive them. He says, I won't put anyone aside. Well, what a kind Savior. Everyone who comes to me, I don't put any aside. Jesus doesn't put us in the penalty box and say, work it out and try to get right with God on your own. No, you can't work it out. You can't get right with God on your own. That's why he came. That's why he accomplished salvation at the cross. And all that's left for you to do is to repent of your sins and to trust in what he did, in that he gave his life as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Call upon Christ this day, my dear unsaved friend, and experience the wonderful, the free, and the merciful salvation which is bound up in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God, we are amazed at your sovereignty. And we're thankful for the the fresh thinking, as it were, this day that your word imparts to us. That the things which really seemed pretty bad concerning Paul had actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you'll help all of your people in this place to always have a divine perspective regarding their own lives. And that as a church, we as well will embrace this grand and glorious truth all of our days. Oh God, we ask that you would help us, because indeed we forget these things often. Seal them to our hearts. We ask and pray all these things in your Son's wonderful name. Amen.